Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another midweek Bible study brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do at the beginning of these studies, I invite you, if you're somewhere where you can have a Bible or your iPhone safely in front of you, that you would grab it at this point. And please turn with me to Genesis chapter 38. Genesis 38. Now, saints, if you tried to listen to the message on this past Lord's Day and noticed it wasn't uploaded, well, I didn't think that I had presented that message in a clear enough manner. So in this midweek study, I'm going to take another crack at it from a different angle. This chapter is a controversial chapter, an offensive chapter, a difficult chapter. And I wanted another opportunity to try to present it to you in a way that is clearer and more accurate. So that's what we're going to do. And I'm going to begin by reading for you again. If you were in church on Sunday, you heard Ed read this chapter for us, but I'm going to read it again to begin with so we get the details down, and then I'll take another crack at expositing it for you. So, saints, Genesis chapter 38, picking up in verse 1, listen to God's eternal inspired word. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adulamite, whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite, whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground, so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adulamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Enam, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come in to you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come in to me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. Verse 20 now. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the colt prostitute who is at Enam, at the roadside?" And they said, "No colt prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No colt prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." Verse 24 now. About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." And Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." As she was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And he did not know her again. Verse 27 now. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And she was in labor. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand. And the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made of yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with a scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Well, there it is again, saints. Okay, spending two studies on this chapter, this difficult chapter. So I'm going to try it again. But first, let's cry out to God for his assistance. And Father, whenever we come to these difficult, challenging, offensive sometimes chapters in the Bible, we know you have a purpose for them. And Father, like every chapter, like every verse in the Bible, we need your illumination from heaven to be able to understand it correctly and to be able to see how the truths in these chapters fit together, how they form a whole. And we know all your truths fit together, Father God, because you're the author of your word, the Bible. So send down your Holy Spirit for these dear saints and for myself as I seek again to explain this chapter. We pray, Father God, again, that these truths would become spiritual food for us, and that as we feed on them in the next few minutes, that you'd work that miracle in us of sanctification, that you'd change us a little bit more incrementally into the glorious image of your Son. We thank you that we understand this process now from your word, and we especially are grateful that it's occurring in our lives. We thank you, praise you, and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, like I said, I think that I can explain this chapter in a clearer way than I did in the study on Sunday, if it is God's will that I'm able to. Anyway. So here goes. Saints, if we simply apply the truths about salvation that the Bible teaches and that we've seen God working out in the lives of these Old Testament saints in this series through Genesis, if we simply apply the main truths about salvation that the Bible teaches, this account about Judah here in Genesis chapter 38 will make sense to us. It will open up for us. It won't be confounding then, and it won't be offensive. In fact, the details of this account will confirm to us What we learn in the rest of the Bible about God's glorious free salvation. So this is what I want to try to show you in this study today. So, here's the first biblical truth about salvation that will help us to understand this challenging chapter. Here it is. Saints, God enters into the covenant of grace with his people to save his people. God enters into the covenant of grace with his people to save his people. Everyone who has ever been saved, saints, has been saved in the same way, by God entering into the covenant of grace with us. And in the covenant of grace, saints, we're not righteous by doing. We're not righteous by our own righteous works. In the covenant of grace, we're counted righteous by God by believing. Not by doing, but by believing. By believing in the one who was perfectly righteous before God in all his doing, in all his works. And then, saints, after we're justified, after we're counted righteous by God, by believing in Christ and in his perfect work, then, in the covenant of grace, we're gradually made righteous by God. We're gradually sanctified in exactly the same way that we were saved. Again, not by doing, but by believing, by trusting in Christ and in his perfect work. Saints, in the covenant of grace, sanctification progresses in our lives the same way that our justification occurred. By God's grace, through our faith, through our believing, that is, in Christ. Now, saints, Judah was in God's covenant of grace with God, just like we are, and just like all God's redeemed people are. So Judah wasn't righteous by his own righteousness, which is very apparent in this account, isn't it, saints? Judah wasn't righteous by his own righteousness. In fact, this is what makes this account so offensive to so many readers. Judah's obvious unrighteous behavior. But saints, again, in the covenant of grace, we're not righteous by doing righteous things. We're counted righteous by God, and then we're gradually made righteous by God, not by doing, but by trusting in Christ and in his perfect righteousness. The great reformer Martin Luther called Christ's perfect righteousness that God reckons to us the instant we believe in Christ. Martin Luther called this righteousness alien righteousness. Alien righteousness, because it's not our righteousness that saves us and sanctifies us. It's the righteousness of another. It's Christ's righteousness. Saints, think of it this way. Joseph's behavior, Joseph's doing, which is much more moral and righteous in these accounts in Genesis than Judah's behavior is. In fact, remember, God uses Joseph as a type of Christ in this last section of Genesis. But Joseph's own behavior, his own righteousness, was not the basis of Joseph's salvation or of his sanctification. Joseph's doing wasn't what gave him a standing before God. Rather, it was Joseph's faith. His faith in the future Redeemer and the future Redeemer's perfect righteousness. This is what saved Joseph, and this is what gradually made Joseph more and more holy. And saints, it was the same with Judah. It was the same with Judah, as it is the same with all of God's people. Now, here's the way to think about Judah in this account in chapter 38. I said this in the message on Sunday. Judah was a redeemed man, saved by God's grace through faith. But in this account, in chapter 38, Judah was behaving like an ordinary man. Remember, saints, this is the reproof that the Apostle Paul issued to the saints in the church at Corinth. He told them that they were behaving like ordinary men. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 3b, the second half of verse 3. So 1 Corinthians 3, 3b. In fact, I'll read that verse for you. This is a great verse. Apostle Paul writes to the Corinthians. He says, "For while there is jealousy and strife among you, are you not of the flesh and behaving only in a human way?" That's the ESV translation. And again, that's 1 Corinthians 3, 3b. Saints, borrowing the apostles' reproof, Judah, in this account in Genesis chapter 38, Judah was behaving like an ordinary man. We could even say that in his case, on this occasion, Judah was behaving worse than the average ordinary man. But the point the Apostle Paul is making in reproving the believers in Corinth the way that he does is this point. God's people are not ordinary human beings. Although we sometimes behave like ordinary human beings, and sometimes we behave worse than the average ordinary human being. But saints, we're not ordinary human beings. Here's why. Because when God saved us, God regenerated us. He regenerated us. In that miraculous moment that He eternally saved us, God gave us a new heart filled with new godly desires and filled with new affections, new loves, that is. And in that same instant that God saved us, God gave us the Holy Spirit. He sent the Holy Spirit to live within us forever. And because of our regeneration, saints, because we have a new heart with new desires and new affections, and we have the Holy Spirit residing within us, because of our regeneration, we're not ordinary human beings. And neither were the Old Testament saints, because they were regenerated by God when God saved them, the same way that we are. But sometimes regenerated human beings who are part of God's new creation, sometimes we behave like ordinary human beings. Because although we have new hearts and the Holy Spirit living in us, the remnant of our sin nature is also still in us. And saints, listen. These occasions when we behave in a human way, these occasions help us to remember that our eternal salvation is not based on our own righteousness, but rather our eternal salvation is based on Christ's perfect righteousness. Our salvation is not based on our doing, saints. Our salvation is based on Christ's perfect doing. In fact, no fallen human being can attain righteousness before God by their doing. This is what the Apostle Paul means when he says in Romans chapter 3, verse 20a, so Romans 3, 20a, the Apostle Paul says, "For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight," in God's sight. Justified means counted righteous by God. So no human being will be counted righteous by God by doing the works of the law. And then in the very next verse, in Romans chapter 3, verse 21a, Romans 3, 21a, the Apostle Paul goes on to say this, "But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law." So the apostle is saying there's a way to be counted righteous by God that doesn't require, as a condition, doing. Saints, this is righteousness by grace through faith, through believing in Christ and His perfect work. So instead of trying to obey the law to attain righteousness, which no human being can do anyway, we believe. We believe in the one who fulfilled the covenant of works for us by perfectly obeying all the positive requirements of the law. Jesus, in His perfect life, perfectly obeyed all the positive requirements of the law. And then in His death, our Lord bore all the sanctions, all the punishments our breaking of the law demands. During His public ministry, when one in the crowd asked Jesus, "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" You remember how Jesus answered that question? "What must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered in this way, "This is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He has sent." He's talking about Himself. "That you believe in Me," Jesus was saying. That's John chapter 6, verses 28 and 29. John 6, 28 and 29. Saints, everyone who's ever been saved has been saved in this same way, within the provisions of the covenant of grace, by believing in Christ and trusting in His perfect works, not in our works. And Judah was saved in this way, saints, just like everyone else who has ever been saved. And to make sure that we see that salvation is not by our own works, but by trusting in Christ's perfect work, the Bible includes lots and lots of accounts of God's saints sinning, like this account in Genesis chapter 38. In fact, saints, I've been pointing out these accounts of saints sinning to you as we've gone through the book of Genesis. Remember? Adam and Eve, right out of the gate. Adam and Eve disobeyed God in the garden, even though they were created righteous by God. And yet, although they disobeyed God, God graciously saved them before He expelled them from the garden. And He saved Adam and Eve by entering into the covenant of grace with them, just like He saves all His people. Think about Noah. Noah was righteous by Christ's righteousness. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 7 says this very clearly. Noah was righteous by Christ's righteousness. But after Noah disembarked from the ark, you remember? Noah got drunk. And then he lay naked in his tent, exposing his nakedness to his sons. That account is back in Genesis chapter 9. How about Abraham? Well, Abraham tried to protect himself in Egypt by saying that Sarah was his sister, and even inducing Sarah to join him in his lie. That account is in Genesis chapter 12. And then years later, after Abraham was saved by believing in God and his promise, after Abraham was saved, he pulled the same dishonest stunt again, this time in Gerar. Once again, Abraham tried to protect himself by lying about Sarah instead of trusting God to protect him. That account is in Genesis chapter 20. And then, of all things, years later, Abraham's son Isaac did the very same thing with his wife Rebekah in the land of Gerar. Isaac feared that if Abimelech knew that Rebekah was his wife, Abimelech would kill him to take Rebekah into his harem. So like Abraham had, Isaac, out of fear, lied about his wife. Genesis chapter 26. And saints, think of how the Bible highlights the sins and chicanery of Jacob, another one of God's Old Testament saints. And think of what Simeon and Levi, two of Jacob's sons, did there in Shechem. How they used circumcision to weaken the Shechemites. And then coming upon all the men of the city while they were recovering from being circumcised, Simeon and Levi slaughtered all the men to avenge the rape of their sister Dinah. Remember, that account was in Genesis chapter 34. Saints, to make sure that we see that salvation is not by our own works, but by trusting in Christ's perfect work, the Bible includes lots and lots of accounts of God's saints sinning. And it continues through beyond Genesis, all the way through the Bible. So, saints, my point is, we shouldn't be surprised at all when here in chapter 38 of Genesis, we have the account of still another one of God's saints, one of Jacob's sons, Judah, behaving like an ordinary man, as the Apostle Paul puts it. Now, saints, if you're wondering, we can be certain that Judah was really saved. Even though his behavior in this account doesn't suggest this, we know that he was really saved. Because in the very first account in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 1, Matthew gives us the redeemed lineage from Abraham to Jesus. And in that redeemed lineage, Judah is one of the God-appointed links in the lineage. Saints, of all Jacob's sons, Judah is the one who God chose as the link, as one of the links in the redeemed line that would lead to our great Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ. Like I said in the message on Sunday, saints, I would have chosen Joseph for that high honor. Joseph seems more fitting. After all, God uses Joseph here in Genesis as a type of Christ, as we saw when we looked at Genesis chapter 37 in our midweek study last week, and as we'll see as we move on through the rest of Genesis. God uses Joseph as a type of Christ, so it seems as if Joseph would be the perfect choice as one of Jacob's sons, as the one of Jacob's sons, to continue the messianic line. But instead, God chose Judah. And saints, as the next link in the redeemed line, after Judah, leading to Jesus, God chose Perez, Judah's son by his illicit relations with his daughter-in-law Tamar. Let me read again for you that first part of the genealogy of Jesus that begins the New Testament. This is Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 3a, through the first half of verse 3. So Matthew 1, verses 1 through 3a. It's right at the beginning of the New Testament. It says, the book of genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham was the father of Isaac, and Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. Well, which one of the 12 is going to be the next link? Well, the scripture says, and Judah, the father of Perez and Zerah by Tamar. So who's going to be the next link after Judah? And Perez, the father of Hezron, and so on. Saints, God chose Judah and his son Perez to be two of the links in the redeemed line to clearly display for us that his salvation is by God's grace and not by our works, by Christ's righteousness and not by our own righteousness. And remember, saints, Rahab, the Canaanite prostitute, is another spiritual progenitor of Jesus in the redeemed line there in Matthew chapter 1. In any case, saints, we know this truth about salvation because the entire Bible teaches this truth. God enters into the covenant of grace with his chosen people to save us. And Judah was in God's covenant of grace. So it wasn't his own works that saved him. It was Christ's perfect works that saved Judah and sanctified Judah too, as we'll see in a moment. Titus chapter 3, verse 5, I quoted this in a recent study. Titus 3, verse 5 says this, he saved us not because of works done by us in righteousness, but according to his own mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Spirit. Again, that's Titus 3, verse 5. Okay, saints, now here's a second truth about salvation that will help us to understand this difficult chapter. Here's a second truth about salvation. Salvation, saints, is ultimately based on God's free, sovereign election. In other words, the ultimate reason why those who are saved, the ultimate reason why we're saved, saints, is because God freely chose us for salvation before the foundation of the world, and not because of anything meritorious in us. Saints, God could have chosen for salvation Judah's son Ur, or Judah's son Onan. Instead, God chose for salvation Judah's son Perez. But he could have chosen for salvation Judah's other sons, Ur and Onan. But God didn't. God freely and sovereignly chose Perez for eternal salvation and passed over Ur and Onan. Now, saints, here's how God's free sovereign election is described in the Bible. It's described in this way, and this is a beautiful description of God's sovereign election. The Bible describes it this way. God says, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. You probably recognize those words. Those are God's words to Moses when God was showing Moses a glimpse of his glory. God was showing Moses a glimpse of his glory. And that was the occasion that he spoke these words to Moses. Remember, Moses asked to see God's glory, and God told him that he couldn't show him the fullness of his glory. But he would show Moses a glimpse of his glory, the backside of his glory. And after revealing to Moses his covenantal name, this was part of showing Moses his glory, revealing to Moses his covenantal name, Yahweh. Then the next thing God says to Moses to give him a glimpse of his glory is this. God says to Moses, I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. That's Exodus chapter 33, verse 19b. Exodus 33, 19b. And in saying that, saints, this is God describing his free sovereign election. The fact that God has freely and sovereignly chosen all those who will be saved. And he's chosen these certain ones for eternal salvation, not because of anything meritorious in us, but just because of his love and his grace. That's what the Bible says. God could have chosen Ur or Onan for salvation instead of Peretz, but God didn't. He passed over Ur and Onan and chose for eternal salvation Judah and Judah's son Peretz. Now, saints, we've already seen this profound truth of divine election in the book of Genesis, haven't we? We saw it in the account of the birth of Jacob and Esau. Do you remember God's words to their mother, Jacob and Esau's mother, Rebekah, before the twins were born? I'll remind you. God said to Rebekah, two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you shall be divided. The one shall be stronger than the other. The older shall serve the younger. That's Genesis chapter 25, verse 23. Genesis 25, 23. Saints, remember, God's sovereign election is the basis of the two humanities that now exist in this post-fall world. God predestined these two humanities that now exist in this post-fall world. God predestined these two humanities when he sovereignly chose certain ones for eternal salvation before the world was created. And then God pronounced these two humanities right after Adam's transgression and the resulting fall of all people. In the most important verse in the entire Old Testament, in Genesis 3, verse 15. This is when God pronounced these two humanities. In the post-fall world, God proclaimed, there will be two humanities, the offspring of the woman, the redeemed, and the offspring of the serpent, the unredeemed. And these two humanities, God proclaimed, will be in enmity with each other. That is, there will be an antithetical spiritual opposition between these two humanities. And this antithetical spiritual opposition, this enmity, will be created by God when God regenerates his people. It's regeneration, God's salvation, that creates this enmity between God's redeemed and the unredeemed. Remember, God says to the serpent, to Satan, he says, I will put enmity between you and the woman, you and Eve, and between your offspring and her offspring. Saints, God predestined these two humanities when he sovereignly chose certain ones for salvation, his elect, as the Bible calls us, and passed over for salvation all the other ones. In regard to Jacob and Esau, the Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 9, the Apostle Paul says this, when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls. She was told, Rebecca was told, the older will serve the younger. So the Apostle Paul in Romans 9 there, the Apostle Paul interprets for us what God says to Rebecca back in Genesis chapter 25, verse 23, which I quoted for you a moment ago. And after the Apostle Paul says that in Romans 9, then the Apostle quotes Malachi chapter 1, Malachi 1, verses 2b and 3a. Malachi 1, 2b and 3a, where God says, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Okay? Saints, this is the foundational reason why we're saved. Not because God saw potential in us. Not because he was choosing the most moral. Remember, it's not our doing. It's not our doing that saves us, saints. It's our believing. Our believing in Christ's perfect doing that saves us. But this is the foundational reason why we're saved. Because God sovereignly chose us for eternal salvation before he created the world. And God chose us not because of anything meritorious in us, but just because he foreloved us by his grace, saints. Now, saints, one of the things that is most disturbing to many readers of Genesis chapter 38 is the fact that Judah's son Onan is put to death by God because he doesn't fulfill his levirate obligation to father children for his deceased brother's wife, Tamar. But God doesn't put to death Judah when Judah withholds his third son, Shelah, from fulfilling his levirate obligation toward Tamar. And saints, not only is Judah not put to death by God for the same sin that Judah's son Onan was put to death for, in addition, at the end of the account, we see Judah and his son by his daughter-in-law Tamar. We see that they're chosen by God to be links in the messianic line. Saints, the difference is this. The difference is simply this. Judah was one of God's own, chosen by God for salvation before God created the world. And so at God's appointed time, God saved Judah by entering into the covenant of grace with him. And so Judah's sin, and it is sin here in this chapter, Judah's sin, in fact, all of Judah's sins were forgiven by God because the future Redeemer would come and pay the full price for all of Judah's sins and all the sins of all God's people. That's the difference. Now, saints, as you know, I'm sure you know, many, many teachers today deny this biblical truth of divine election. Or they secretly believe it, but choose not to teach it because it's offensive to their people. But not teaching this profound truth about salvation, saints, is a very big mistake. Because as God says to Moses there in Exodus chapter 33, this truth about God and salvation, this truth of divine election, is part of God's glory. This is an aspect of God's glory, saints. So not teaching this biblical truth detracts from the glory of God. And in addition, when this truth isn't taught, the sanctification of God's people is impaired. Remember, Jesus prays to the Father in his high priestly prayer. He prays, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. That's John chapter 17, verse 17. So when any truth in God's word is not taught, and especially the deeper truth, saints, the sanctification of God's people is diminished. It's impaired. It's diminished. Saints Ur and Onan are put to death when they act wickedly because they are not part of God's people. They were unredeemed men under God's covenant of works. And under the covenant of works, the wages of sin is death. But under the covenant of grace, the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. So there in Romans 6, verse 23, the first half of the verse, the wages of sin is death, describes everyone under the covenant of works, all the unredeemed. The second half of Romans 6, verse 23, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord, that describes all God's people, all of us, under God's glorious covenant of grace. Saints, when God's people sin, when we sin, we receive mercy. Because our sin, all of our sins, have been fully paid for. The penalty for all our sins have been fully borne by Jesus on the cross. The Apostle Paul says in Romans chapter 8, verse 33, and the first part of verse 34, Romans 8, 33, and the first part of 34, Apostle Paul says, "Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. It's God who has counted us righteous by Christ's righteousness." The apostle says, "Who is to condemn?" It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Isn't that great? Okay. So that's the second truth about God's glorious salvation, that if we understand, and we do understand this, if we apply it to this chapter, this difficult chapter, then it starts to make sense, doesn't it? Okay, saints, now here's the third biblical truth about salvation that will help us to understand this challenging chapter, chapter 38 of Genesis. Here it is. Saints, God's grace working in the lives of His redeemed people will, God's grace will transform our character. It's a slow transformation. It's a gradual transformation, it's an incremental transformation, but it's a real and inevitable transformation. God's grace working in the lives of redeemed people will transform our character and will impel us and empower us to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. Saints, the fruit, the inevitable fruit, the result of authentic salvation is character transformation and good God-appointed works. This is what Jesus means when he says there in Matthew 7, verse 17a, Matthew 7, 17a, this is what Jesus means when he says, every healthy tree bears good fruit, okay? Every authentically saved person will bear the fruit of true salvation. And James, Jesus' half-brother, in his New Testament book, says this. He says, "So also faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead." That's James 2, verse 17. So if a person claims to have faith in Jesus and claims to be saved, but doesn't bear the fruit of true faith, the fruit of God's grace, then that isn't real faith. That's what James is saying. So faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. God's grace working in the lives of His redeemed people will transform our character, saints, and will impel us and empower us to do the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. So the question arises, where is Judah's character change? And where are Judah's God-appointed good works? Now, in this last section of Genesis that we're now studying, it's easy to see the fruit of Joseph's salvation, right? In fact, God uses Joseph as a type of Christ in this last section of Genesis. But where is the fruit of Judah's salvation? Well, saints, we see a little fruit of Judah's salvation, a little fruit of his salvation, in the way that he quickly confesses and repents from his sin when Tamar confronts him with his signet, cord, and staff. Okay? So there in verse 26, if you want to turn back to Genesis 38, if you've turned or clicked somewhere else, there in verse 26, Judah says of Tamar, after she has confronted him with his personal items, Judah says of Tamar, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah." And the account says, "And he did not know her again." So there's a little bit of fruit there, but not much in this chapter. But saints, like I pointed out to you in the message on Sunday, the Bible shows us the deep character change that God's grace has produced in Judah. The Bible shows us this later in the account of Joseph. We see this in chapter 44 of Genesis, which we'll come to eventually in our study, this series. But we see this in chapter 44 of Genesis. When they're in chapter 44, Joseph, incognito still, so he's disguised now, Joseph is testing his brothers. He's testing them to see whether they have changed. And so, note, saints, here again, Joseph is being used by God as a type of Christ. Christ is the one who tests us in order to increase our faith. There in chapter 44, though, Joseph is testing his brothers to see whether they have changed. And saints, it's Judah who passes the test. Remember, Judah offers to take Benjamin's place as a servant there in Egypt. Let me read for you Genesis chapter 44, verse 33. Genesis 44, verse 33. Here we see the fruit of Judah's authentic salvation being manifested. Judah says to Joseph, who is still hiding his identity from his brothers, "Now, therefore, please let your servant remain instead of the boy," instead of Benjamin, "as a servant to my Lord, and let the boy go back with his brothers." So Judah is volunteering to be a substitute for his brother Benjamin and to stay in Egypt there as a servant to the second in charge of Egypt. Saints, that's a far cry from how Judah and his brothers treated Joseph many years before. And don't forget, saints, it was Judah back then who had suggested to his brothers that they sell Joseph to some Ishmaelites who were passing by the pit the brothers had thrown Joseph into. So in chapter 44 of Genesis, the Bible gives us evidence of the good fruit that God's grace was producing in Judah. And you remember, this caused Joseph at that point, if you turn the page from chapter 44 to chapter 45 of Genesis, in the right on the heels of Judah offering to take Benjamin's place, Joseph reveals himself to his brothers, and they embrace and reconcile after all those years. Saints, in regard to God's grace, never worry about God's grace being abused. Now, I say that, and I'm saying it mostly to myself. That worried me for many years as a pastor, that God's grace would be abused. So you got to add a little bit of the law to it, right? Keep people honest. Keep people on track. I quoted in the message on Sunday, and I've quoted it before, the Puritan Robert Trail, what he says about God's grace. This is wonderful. Okay, I'm going to quote it again. The Puritan Robert Trail says, the doctrine of grace can be abused and is abused often. The doctrine of grace is abused often. But he says, grace itself cannot be abused because its power prevents its abuse. Now, this is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying there in Romans chapter 6. He begins Romans chapter 6 by saying, shall we continue in sin that grace might abound? You know, if you know that the more you sin, the more grace you'll receive, then you're going to sin more. And that's how the Apostle Paul's critics were, again, that's how they were attacking him. This is going to lead to not to more righteousness in people, but it's going to lead to more sin in people. And Paul addresses that at the beginning of Romans 6. And this is basically what he's saying. He's saying it in more theological language. But what Robert Trail says here is exactly what the Apostle Paul is saying. The power of God's grace prevents its abuse. Because as God's grace is ministered and as we receive it through the gospel, it changes us. And so we want to sin less and less. And we do sin less and less because it's God's grace imparted to us through the means of grace, primary of which is the proclamation of the gospel. It's God's grace that transforms us and produces in us those works, impels us, motivates us, and directs us to do those works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in. God's grace that he imparts to his elect, redeemed people, in the covenant of grace is very, very powerful, saints. It's not just mercy. If it were just mercy alone, it'd be glorious. But it's not just mercy, it's also God's power being imparted to us. It transforms our character by producing the fruit of the Spirit in us, gradually, slowly. And it induces in us and empowers in us the good works that God has prepared beforehand for us to walk in, like Ephesians 2, verse 10 talks about. Okay, saints, that's my attempt by those three deep truths about God's glorious salvation. That's my attempt to explain this chapter. So my point is, again, that if we understand God's salvation and what has been taught us and what we've seen in the Old Testament saints up to this point in our study, in our series through Genesis, then we'll understand this chapter. Okay? I think we're already equipped to understand Genesis chapter 38. I hope these three fundamental truths about God's salvation has helped you to understand a little bit better this difficult chapter in Genesis, saints. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we thank you so much again for your truths, and we thank you for the consistency of your truths. What's taught in Genesis is taught in Romans. What's taught in Genesis is taught in Revelation. The Bible is consistent in its truth. It's more clear in the New Testament because the New Testament has more light. In the Old Testament, we're in the shadow lands. And so we interpret the Old Testament by the light of the New Testament, which I've been trying to practice and also use as an example, again, as we've gone through this series on Genesis. Thank you for it, Father God. Thank you so much that you're sending down more of your light from heaven. It's so exciting to be able to see how these truths fit together and how we can apply these truths to these Old Testament accounts and they become understandable to us. And more than that, Father, it's much more than just, that we see the consistency of your word. At the same time, we're being transformed as we see these truths and as we take them in to our souls. Thank you again, Father God. Whatever day these saints are listening to this message, I pray for them, for each one of them, it'd be a great day in the Lord. We praise you and we honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.